Our reading this morning is in the book of Judges, chapter 7. Judges chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, My own hand hath saved me. Now therefore, go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, This shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, This shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, Every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. Verse 15. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets. And the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zerirath, and to the border of Abel Meholah, unto Tabbath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of all Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Beth Barah, unto Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Beth Barah and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeeb. And they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. And Zeeb they slew at the winepress of Zeeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. May God bless to us that very dramatic portion of Scripture and the spiritual lessons which it teaches us. Amen.
Amen.
We have begun this series in spiritual warfare by making some pertinent inquiries about our enemies in the battlefield. And I should like to devote just one more sermon to this topic and follow that same basic pattern, telling the true and terrible facts about our opposition, coupled with the reasons for hope and for confidence in spite of it all. Scripture summarizes our foes under two basic titles: principalities and powers. The principal and foremost thing being sin, and secondly, its powers or agencies, the devil and his host, the rulers of the darkness of the world. And we thought last time about the nature and the format of our conflict with these entities. The war against sin is going on within our very hearts. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. We have a perpetual and ongoing struggle against the invasive principle of sin. We don't have to go anywhere. We don't have to do anything to find this conflict, because it's guaranteed to find us. And it's a battle which is made all the more difficult by the fact that our bodies, being earthly, our minds, being once carnal, the old man which clings to us, are all predisposed to sin. Like traitors or double agents within our ranks, the flesh warreth against the spirit. And then, regarding these rulers of the darkness of this world, we do not find ourselves engaged practically and personally against spirit beings. And we refute those who talk of exorcisms and the driving out of demons. These gifts, we said, have long ceased and find no place in this age. But we do find a warfare against darkness and against the world. Darkness in Scripture describes all about our former unregenerate state. The darkness of sin, and the darkness of ignorance, and the darkness of spiritual night, the devil's darkness, with which he seeks to blind the minds of them that believe not. And as often as we preach or practice the truth, as often as we declare or demonstrate God's word, we mount an attack against that darkness. We are mounting an attack against the devil and against that which he holds so dear. Which is why even these simplest of spiritual exercises are such a battle. And we are at enmity with the world too, with the things that are in the world, and indeed with the children of this world, who all do the lusts of their father, the devil. And we are in a war of attrition and a war of resistance against the world, which desires us to be conformed to its pattern and to its fashion. Now, yes, we desire the salvation of the unsaved. Yes, we desire that they might be conquered and won for the heavenly kingdom. But beyond this, our relationship with the world is one of conflict and one of opposition. Here then is the very centre of our spiritual warfare. It is not against flesh and blood. It is not against mere men, but against these spiritual enemies: sin, darkness, and the world. Obviously, I ought to say that this greater spiritual objective may on times demand practical expression and bring us into personal confrontation with individuals. But we must keep these things in perspective. The spiritual aspect is first and foremost. That is our highest priority. So many Christians have got wrong notions and wrong ideas about spiritual warfare. They think it means confrontation on the public or political scene. They think it means doing some great deed, or attaining some high office in the church, or being some famous Christian, or renowned for mission work, or evangelism, or charity. No, no. Some of the sorest battles, some of the mightiest warriors, some of the noblest victories of spiritual warfare are known only to God and to the saints involved. Because they are fought by small and forgotten churches. They are fought in the prayerful silence of the bedroom. They are fought on the stage of an individual's heart. This is the real spiritual warfare. It's a warfare which each one of us faces here and now. So we have considered our enemies, their name and their nature. But what about their number? Their number. We have learned of our enemies' terrible power and influence, sin, darkness, the world, the flesh, the devil. But might they be overcome by sheer weight of numbers? It's happened in plenty of physical wars. Superior, better trained armies overrun and overwhelmed simply by the volume of the opposition. Generally speaking, the side who can mobilize the greatest number of men, the largest amount of armor or artillery, are guaranteed victory. So what about ourselves on this spiritual arena? How do our numbers compare? Could the church outnumber the world? Might sin be set into recession by the majority turning to faith? Might the kingdom of light exceed and outstrip the kingdom of darkness? There are many who believe it. There are those who hold and preach that the church upon earth will go from strength to strength, that the gospel will triumph in the world, and upon this very planet, a heavenly Christian utopia will be ushered in. Strength in numbers, the saints in the majority, Christians in the ascendancy. Very often it's called post-millennialism. And you know there are some statistics which would seem to bear it out. Oh yes, there are. Christianity, we are told, is the largest religion in the world, with over 1,000 million adherents. And in Britain, in the 2001 census, nearly 3/4 of the population describe themselves as Christian. Could this be it? Could this be the dawn of the golden age? Let us consider these numbers more circumspectly. What are 1,000 million Christians to the population of the globe? And then we find that of that number, the majority are not even worthy of the name. Papists, Eastern Orthodox, adherents to Episcopal and church systems. And what of those loosely called Protestants or nonconformists? How many of these have any notion of saving faith, let alone spiritual warfare? And if 73% of Britain are Christians, where are they this morning? Where are 3/4 of the town of Biddeford? Have they gone to the General Baptist? Have they gone to the United Reformed? They're certainly not here. No, we hear these figures, we hear these statistics, and we know the reality. The true people of God, those who have a heart belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who believe in the Bible as being the Word of God, are a remnant of a fraction of a minority of humanity. Our number, relative to the world, is tiny. Before we even begin to bring into the equation the spirit beings who rule in this world too,
we are in a tiny minority.
Yes, we know that in Revelation, the whole assembled church of all ages is described as a multitude which no man can number. But that is the only occasion. And we also know that the scripture does not even begin to describe the magnitude of the number of the unregenerate. I would not have you ignorant, brethren and sisters, that we are in an infinitesimally small minority. If any human mind were asked to calculate our chances or the odds in this spiritual warfare, they are sure to be stacked against us. The true people of God have always been the few people of God. And this is a principle which can be traced right through Scripture and right through history, from Abel to the present day. And it's a study of mixed results. Because on the one hand, it reminds us of our smallness and our insignificance on the worldly scale. But it can also bring us great encouragement in the light of our own present situation and our present smallness. It's a subject we've considered before, but I don't apologize for once again drawing your attention. For example, to Noah, Genesis 7, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Upon the face of the earth, we are told, multitudes of men, of wicked men, the thought of whose heart was only evil continually, and they covered the earth. And in the ark, 8 souls. Just 8 souls. And of those, we know one proved unworthy. Only Noah was specifically described by God as righteous. We move on several generations and we can find Jacob, that covenantee, that heir to the spiritual promises, tallying the number of his family as they go down into Egypt. Oh, the descendants of his brother Esau filled the whole land of Canaan with their dukes and their families. The Egyptians already had great dynasties and filled much of northern and central Africa. And Jacob, that line of promise, counts 70 souls going into the land of Egypt. Tiny by all worldly comparison. Then we know over 430 years the nation of the Hebrews arises, Old Testament Israel, a type of the church. And we see them in Exodus across the wilderness. Well, surely you say, this breaks the mold, doesn't it? Surely were there not about 2 million of these Israelites? Yes, there were. But what was that among all the nations of the world? The smallest. The fewest. A strip of land in the Middle East sufficed for them throughout their independent existence. And even of that 2 million who left Egypt, how many were truly the people of God in a spiritual sense? You know, of all that great congregation that went out from Egypt at the first, we read of only 2 who entered the promised land at the last. Who with Moses total 3. Single figures from a host of 2 million. Of the 12 tribes, only 2 remain faithful. Of the long succession of kings, the good ones were in a small proportion. Those who returned from the exile were a fraction of those who were taken into captivity. You see, here is a figure, an analogy, which comes time and time again throughout Scripture, and it always points in the same direction. It's pointing toward the church and their smallness and their minority. It's a subject which Paul preached to the Romans But Paul used two different illustrations. He spoke about Elijah, who you will remember stood as one against 450 of the prophets of Baal. And Paul also speaks of the 7,000 who remained faithful at the time of Ahab's wicked reign. Just 7,000 from an entire nation. And this is what he says. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. 1 in 450. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. 7,000 in a nation. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant. Not a multitude according to the election of grace. Not a great number according to the election of grace. But a remnant. A residue. The offcuts. The offscouring of all things. Oh yes, relative to the world and the things that are in the world. Relative to the rulers of the darkness of this world. We are a tiny minority. Christ's own ministry in the Gospels bears it out. You'll remember how his disciples came to him and said, Lord, are there few that be saved? On that occasion, he deferred their question and told them to personally strive to enter in. But many other times he responded in this way. Many are called. Many are called. The gospel, he says, will go into all the world. And even where the gospel is not yet preached, there are the things of creation by which the invisible things of God are clearly seen. Yes, many are called, but few are chosen. Few are chosen. But let us now dare to ask the question, why? Why hast thou made me thus? Let us, mere clay, direct our incredulity to the divine potter, if we are so bold. Why is the church, why are the true people of God in every age, and in this age especially, such a small and despised remnant? Why? My friends, if we have even the slightest notion of the sovereignty of God, and of the power of God, and of the riches of God, then we can be quite sure of one thing. We can be quite sure that no mistake has been made. No mistake. And let us register this, because as we look at ourselves, as we look at the general church situation, it's all too easy to imagine that something is going wrong. And that God is either unknowing or uncaring or unable to remedy the church's smallness. That somehow his power is being thwarted or resisted. That the rulers of darkness have usurped his divine authority. No, no. My dear friends, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and all that is therein. If God so desired, he can ordain praise to himself, we read, from the mouths of babes and sucklings. He could turn innumerable infants into stalwart Christians in a moment. We read in another place that he could raise up children unto Abraham from the stones of the ground, if he so pleased. The fewness of the saints is not for reason of any want or impotence on the part of God. Perish the thought. Now, if the church be a remnant, if it be small,
then it is small because of the choice of God and because of the will of God, which can never be stayed or thwarted. And this divine choice is made clear in the Old Testament types. Let me read you a verse in Deuteronomy, which might almost as easily be 1 Peter. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you." God loves the minority. God loves the few. God delights to work in and through the small and the despised. Now, to our carnal minds, this seems very strange, doesn't it? Because we live in a world where man believes that bigger is better. We live in a world that clamours for larger, greater, faster, more, and thinks that success and thinks that glory has to be measured. It has to have some dimension or other put to it. It has to be numbered. It has to be counted. But what are such measures to an infinite and eternal God, who created all things, in whom all things live and move and have their being? Oh, he loves to confound man's wisdom with a divine logic all of his own, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Did you hear that refrain in verse 26? Not many, not many, not many. God has chosen the few, the weak, the despised. This is why we find ourselves in such a minority. And of course, this fact extends to the spiritual battlefield. As we consider the foes ranged against us, the world, the flesh, the devil, the darkness, the rulers of darkness, it is a most frightening prospect. But it's no accident. It's no miscalculation. It's no error. The commander of the spiritual army has not made some dreadful mistake. God, who has the whole creation, spiritual and physical, at his disposal, has counted his army and has drawn up his battle lines. And who are we to question? There is perhaps no type or figure more fitting than that which we read in Judges chapter 7, which you know so well, the account of Gideon. There, Israel, we know, for its sins, was invaded by three combined armies, a host so great that not even the camels could be numbered, let alone the men. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And from the outset, we see this divine principle in action. Because to command his earthly people, God calls the least son of the poorest family of one of the forgotten tribes of Israel and appoints him. And Gideon gives a summons throughout the land, but only four tribes send any troops, and they total just 32,000. 32,000 against an enemy whom no number was large enough to quantify. Just 32,000. And God says, too many. Too many. And so they are reduced to 10,000. And again God says, too many. And by an appointment, by a test of his own, he reduces them again to just 300 men. That's 100 men to face the army of the Midianites, 100 men to face the Amalekites, 100 men to face the children of the east. Well, this is ridiculous. What doest thou, Lord? There are not enough men here to water the enemy's camels, let alone to fight them. But God gives his divine reason. God explains why 32,000 are too many, why 10,000 are too many, by one more than 300 would be too many. Verse 2, the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. But no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, God is about to do a miracle here. And it's essential that all should see it. And that there should be no shadow of a doubt, not in the minds of his people, not in the minds of his enemies. God is about to work a great victory. And his people need to know just how little is due to them in the securing of it. And all that we have said concerning Gideon's physical wars translate to ourselves and to our spiritual condition and to our spiritual warfare. Lord, we ask, why is thy church not bigger? Why are our numbers not greater? Why are we not prosperous and abounding? Why are there not more standing with us on the spiritual battlefield? And he says, for that would be too many. That would be too many for me to give the victory into their hands, lest they should vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. And so we are in an incredibly small minority on the spiritual battlefield. And in that situation, what should our attitude be? What should our reaction be to this alarming truth? I genuinely believe that there are more reasons here for confidence and for encouragement than there are for fear. Yes, it's a David and Goliath situation. There's an expression which even the world knows. But we know the outcome of David versus Goliath. And we know that David versus Goliath is typical of how God loves to work. So let us count it a privilege to be among the few. God has not appointed for himself a vast army, a faceless, nameless host reckoned only by number. But he has chosen a few, handpicked like Gideon's 300, a specially selected company, a peculiar people, named individuals, And that is an unspeakable privilege. Yes, we may be only a remnant, but we are a remnant according to election, according to grace, reserved unto God.
We read of another occasion when the people of God were greatly outnumbered in battle. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 26, and it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country.
Two little flocks of kids. Well, the Syrians filled the country. What an image. Like a couple of small flocks on a hillside and a land black with the enemies. Is it a pathetic image? No, it is a precious image. It's a precious image because this is our situation. The country may be full of malicious and aggressive enemies of our souls, before whom we are like a little flock, content, confident, having over us a shepherd, fearing no evil, not fearing even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, experiencing the Lord's bounty, a table spread even in the presence of our enemies. A little flock, maybe, in which case, inheritors of that promise, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is our privilege. And secondly, let us count it a blessing to be among the few. A blessing, you ask? Count it a blessing to find ourselves so outnumbered by our enemies, so few and weak in comparison. Think that blessed? Yes, indeed. For this was one of God's promises to his people in return for their obedience. Leviticus 26, verse 3, if ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. God did not say, if you obey me and keep my word, you'll outnumber your foes 20-1. No, the magnitude of the opposition would remain. The promise is for victory against these hugely superior numbers. 1 against 20, 1 against 100. That's still a daunting prospect, you know. It still takes some courage to draw the sword and to rush at that multitude alone, relying solely upon the word of God. But then and there, and only then, and only there, can we experience such a promise as this fulfilled. Only thus can we receive this blessing. It's a blessing to fight against such odds. And thirdly, let us count ourselves as being party to a miracle. Party to a miracle. Here we are, poised and ready to do battle with this numerically superior foe. The contrast is huge, but God has appointed it. God is about to do a miracle, and we are to be a part of it. We, the few, weak, despised, small people of God, we, this little flock, are about to gain the victory over all the hosts of death and powers of hell unknown. over sin and Satan. Our fewness and weakness and smallness is all part of the plan, all part of the design, all part of the exhibition of divine power that is to take place.
How did those 300 Israelites feel, I wonder, as they gathered around the Midianites' camp?
They knew the victory was going to be theirs, but how it would be accomplished, they knew not. And we can almost enter into their mixture of nervous anticipation and excitement. 300 against three nations. This has got to be worth seeing.
And our condition is the same. We, the little remnant of God, are going to be propelled to victory and to triumph over all our foes.
We are integrally involved in one of the greatest and most miraculous works of God. And it's going to happen upon the spiritual battlefield.
Let us count ourselves not by any earthly system, not by man's mathematics, but in the light of God's word.
And let us pray. In 2 Chronicles 14, we have another case of God's people overwhelmed by innumerable enemies in a majority of 3-2. And here we are taught a wonderful prayer, apt and fitting for just such an occasion. 2 Chronicles 14:9.
There came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots, and came unto Mareshah. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Mareshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee.
Numbers are no consequence to the Almighty, so our fewness is no disadvantage. Human power is of no consequence to the Almighty, so our weakness is no disadvantage. We should rest in the Lord. We should go forth in the Lord. We should seek the glory of the Lord,
desiring that no man, that no devil, that no power of darkness should resist him. In conclusion, let me bring you another scripture, which is the gracious answer of God to that prayer. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor dismayed. Go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. So may God bless and encourage us, and apply his word to our hearts. Amen. Amen. Saviour, if by grace we be a member of thy spiritual army, then though we be in so small a minority, though the world deride, though they pity our weak state, we will glory in thy name, and we will get the victory through thy name, for we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.